Turning then to Proverbs chapter 6, we're coming to what is called commonly the seven deadly sins. Well, that's not what Proverbs call them. They just happen to be known as that because all sin is deadly and is soul destroying and is deserving of eternal damnation. But there are seven things here that are listed as things that God particularly hates and are an abomination to him. And these effeminate days, I suppose you should call them, the aspect of God hating something is frowned upon. But he does hate all that's false and all that's contrary to his holiness, because all such is destructive to humankind and brings discord and disorder into the universe, which it did in the beginning, as we shall allude to in a minute. And we know, and I've quoted it recently a few times, in Hebrews chapter 1, it speaks of Christ loving righteousness and hating iniquity. Iniquity or sin is that which is contrary to God's holy law and therefore contrary to his will. And again, I would remind you that God's law was not given to restrict human beings from doing things that are good for them, but rather restricted them from doing things that are evil and bad for humankind, as well as exhorting them, us, to do that which is right and proper and well-pleasing in his sight. And again, I would remind you, something I'm always preaching uptown, that sin is the problem with the world. It's the problem, of course, with mankind. Who is the problem in the world? It's not the animals, though all creation is cursed and out of this joint, so to speak, with how it was created. But man, being the highest of the created order and obviously the most intelligent, though sometimes we have to question that with some, the fact is man is capable, most capable, of doing evil. And we look at the world and we look at the nation today, and that's painfully obvious that that is the case, which is why God hates it. It is here, it says, it's an abomination unto him. Now that word abomination is the strongest word that the Bible uses for that which is evil. It means literally detestable. God hates all evil and detests it with an intense and infinite detestation. And this ought to bring home to us, if nothing else does, the seriousness of sin. The problem is, living as we do in a sinful environment, and having within us a sinful nature, we can become acclimatized to sin. Maybe, well, hopefully, not that we practice it, but that we're not offended by it. And I personally pray myself every day, I think, without exception, that God will give me a holy hatred for sin, especially my own, and a love of righteousness. For to be Christ-like, we need to hate sin and love righteousness. But when we are so used to it all around us, we can grow somehow not as sensitive to it as we ought to be. It is like conscience. The Bible speaks of conscience, speaks of conscience being seared as with a hot iron. That is to say, with constant sinning, the sensitivity of a person's conscience can be so blunted as to become unfeeling. And this accounts, of course, for the wicked things that men do, and women, but mostly men, without seemingly having a conscience about it. Their conscience are seared. And you know what that means. If you burn deep into your flesh, it destroys the nerve endings. And though that wound will heal up and leave a scar, if you touch it, you'll not have any feeling in it. That's the idea. But God, his consciousness, conscience, should I say, if we should say such a thing, will never become hardened to sin. He hates it with an infinite, eternal hatred. And so it lists these things that God hates. But bear in mind, God hates all sins. Just these ones that are listed, he particularly, if we like, hates it. It's an abomination to him. And the first one is a proud look. We often mention this in that we have, of course, these processions through the streets of our cities called Gay Pride. And the fact is, by using, well, to misuse the word gay in any case, but denoting what it actually is about, what they are saying is they are proud in promoting their wickedness. It's bad enough committing sin, but to be proud of it, it aggravates that sin even more in the sight of God. To parade their shame through the streets is even worse. And when, in many of these demonstrations, they have young children there, that is particularly provoking to Almighty God. And pride, you will know, was the downfall of both Satan and man. And I want us to look at that again. I know some of you have heard it many times, but some of you may not have heard it at all. And in any case, it always does us good to go over old truths, to reinforce them in our memory and understanding. Here it talks about a proud look, but a proud look denotes a proud heart, a proud inner man. We often see this in the open air. As you would offer a gospel tract, you will get a look of disdain, utter disdain from some folk. Not hostility, just disdain. And then we also know, we meet with them in work and other places, people with what we call a large ego. Ego is a Latin word, means I am. And The emphasis is on the I and the me. In other words, they're full of their own importance and think that they are better than anybody else and look down on lesser mortals. And it is no wonder, therefore, that God starts with this particular sin, because it was, as I say, the downfall of Satan. You know, but some of you may not know, that Satan actually tried to overthrow God in heaven. The Bible says he held a very high position in the unfallen world. He was the anointed cherub that covereth. We don't know exactly what that means, but it does denote some high exalted place in the angelic world. But pride overcoming him and blinding him, he, a created being, thought he could overthrow the uncreated, infinite God. And so it says in Isaiah chapter 14, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" Now, Lucifer means light bearer. So that's what he was originally. He's not anymore. He's utter darkness. "How art thou put down to the ground, which this weakened the nations?" Now listen for the pride coming in. "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." I. That's pride. A proud person will always begin with I. You may recall the prayer of the Pharisee when he went up to the temple, the self-righteous, proud Pharisee. And his prayer began with, "I thank God I am not as other men. I fast, I give alms, I pray," and it was I. The same pride being manifested in a proud, self-righteous, religious man. And so when Satan came to tempt our first parents, it was in the realm of pride that he really succeeded, because he said, "The reason God is forbidding you to eat of the forbidden fruit is that you can become as gods." Well, you see, well, that's rather nice. We can, if not like God as such, we can in our own right become gods, be above the station we now are in. And therefore, pride would enter in. He was tempting them in the manner that he himself was tempted by his own pride in trying to exalt himself into a position that was not rightfully his, nor could be. And he was so blinded by this pride, as I say, that he made war against God and against the unfallen angels. And so in Revelation it tells us there was war in heaven. And the angels fought with Michael the archangel, and no doubt Gabriel fought and cast Satan out of heaven. That was the test of the angels. That was their probation, that those who remained true remained unfallen. and blessed in the presence of God. Those who decided with Satan were cast out of heaven and changed from being angels of light into angels of darkness and wickedness. Totally given over. The Bible says that they are reserved in everlasting chains of darkness. There is no salvation for them, provided for them, and therefore no salvation at all. And so pride, therefore, was the cause of Satan's rebellion and man's fall. It is also that which prevents man, amongst other things, from ceasing from sin and acknowledging sin. For repentance means that we humbly acknowledge our sin and that we bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in absolute surrender, an unconditional surrender indeed, dethroning self from controlling our lives and enthroning God and Christ in the place of that, so that we give over for being, I do what I want to do, and I have my own religion, and I this and I that. It's no longer I, but him and he. We go from the first person to the third person. That's when we have been humbled with a sense of our sin by the Holy Spirit of God, for it is he who dethrones the proud old man, and it is Christ who then is enthroned, or ought to be, in our lives. And therefore, all true Christians give glory to God, submit to him as he is revealed in his word, and give all glory to him and none to self, because there is no glory to be given to self. The Bible says, him or he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. And again, the Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks of the fact that he says in 1 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7, he says, you know, well, what have you got that you didn't receive? And of whom did you receive it? Remember, salvation and all things that accompany it is the free gift of God, totally undeserved. There will be no true Christian in heaven patting themselves on the back and saying how well they did. As you know, the song of the redeemed in heaven gives glory to the Lamb that was slain. I've also pointed out many times at Walsingham, there's no record in Revelation of any adulation of Mary or of saints. And as Anne Cousins, who wrote that hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, it says, you know, glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. All glory is given to him. And every Christian who has been, or every person who's been humbled under the mighty hand of God, knows full well, or ought to know, that that is the case. We are totally undeserving of the least of God's blessings. We are deserving of eternal cursing and woe in hell forever. But because of God's free and sovereign grace, graciously bestowed upon us, we are what we are, as Paul says, by the grace of God. That is the undeserved favor of God, which is the very opposite of pride. And so you have it in James. It says, God resists the proud. You see, the sinner is proud. He might be the beggar in the street, but he's still proud. But the true Christian has been humbled and brought to see their rottenness and undeserving before God. So like with Paul, he called himself the chief of sinners. Whereas before, he was a proud Pharisee. The very characteristic of the Pharisee was self-righteousness. And he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees by his own confession. But now, after that God mightily humbled him and brought him to his knees, he says, I was the chief. He said, I am the chief of sinners. So there's a perfect example of the grace of God removing the eye from a person, and thereafter Paul always sought to magnify the grace of God. And you'll find that in all of his epistles, and that man might be laid low as he ought to be in the dust of the earth, repenting in dust and in ashes. The very opposite of pride. We have nothing to be proud of, absolutely nothing. We have, even as Christians, much to be ashamed of. There dwells in our flesh, again, as Paul says, no good thing. Now, in our flesh is the old man and the old nature. No good thing dwells in our flesh. But there is something good that does dwell in us, but not in our flesh. And that is, of course, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, if we've truly repented and believed. That great hymn, written by, memory gone blank, Rock of Ages, not written by Rock of Ages, but that's the hymn.
Top Lady.
You see, he summed it up. He says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Hopeless, helpless look to thee for, no. Helpless look to thee for grace, or hopeless look to thee for grace, helpless look to thee for dress. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, as I or I die. There is no room for pride in the Christian life. None. Because it's all of God's undeserved favor. Part and parcel of becoming a Christian is we realize we ought to be damned and deserve to be in hell. And only the grace of God in Christ makes the difference. It is freely that we have received, and we are to freely give the glory to God and be his servants in the work of God. So pride is the very opposite. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, says James, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The most useful Christian is the humble Christian. Any pride that enters in will grieve the Spirit of God. For I repeat, we have absolutely nothing, but nothing to be proud of. Much to be totally ashamed of. And therefore, in our Christian life, we should seek to give all the glory to God. For as the closing part of the Lord's Prayer declares, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Again, God says in the Old Testament, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. That is my name. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. And so there is absolutely no room in the Christian life for pride. It is clean contrary to what grace works in our lives. It is hateful to God. It is grieving to the Spirit of God. And it will mar the Christian life if it is to be found in a person, and it is, that confesses to be a Christian. So that is the first, foremost sin that is mentioned in this particular list. And it is, as I say, for the reasons that I have given, in that it was that which brought down the angelic world, the third part of it with Satan, and which brought down humankind, and has been the chief cause of trouble ever since. Now the second one that's mentioned is a lying tongue. Further down it speaks of a false witness that speaketh lies. So we must, I would say, distinguish between the two. And this seems to me to indicate a person that speaks nothing but lies. Politicians may come to mind in this respect, but of course it goes far beyond that. Now the Bible tells us that Satan is the father of lies. He is recorded, and again many of you know this, as being the one who first told a lie upon earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave him the title of being the father of lies. So if you turn to John 8 and 44, now bearing in mind here, he's talking principally to the religious people of the day. Probably there were others there as well, but his chief opponents were the religious, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. They were the ones that gave him unrelenting opposition. What did he say to them? He said, "You're of your father the devil." Ye, plural, are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Now we come back to that with the next item. And abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now bearing in mind, as I say, this was addressed to religious people in particular, who were regarded as holy by the populace, because like the type of people we see at Walsingham, they paraded around, and they still do today, in long robes with fancy dress, and it's all posing. You know, they go up the streets like this with their hands folded, and it's all outward religion. And you will know in Matthew 23 that in all his earthly ministry he reserved the harshest words for these people. Matthew 23 would make one's hair stand on end because it is so forceful as it speaks to them. And he called them, amongst other things, whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones, hypocrites, unwashed cups inside. He said, outside you appear beautiful to men. He said, inside you are full of ravening and wickedness. So these, it was to them that he said, you're of your father the devil, because the life they were living was one of lies. He called them hypocrites. He repeatedly called them hypocrites. Now the word hypocrite is from the Greek hypocrites. It was the word given to the actors in the Greek tragedy plays, acting a role, a pretense. It was all what we would call a big act. That's the true meaning of a hypocrite, which a lot of people don't understand. So that's therefore why we see, he said, you're of your father, the devil. That they were pretending to be defending the Orthodox faith, whereas in fact they were living a lie and opposing he who was the truth. Now of the devil he says this, he didn't abide in the truth, and he says there is no truth in him. In other words, whenever the devil speaks, or through whomever the devil speaks, he's speaking lies. He can't speak the truth, because there isn't any in him. Whereas the Bible says of God, that God is a God of truth who cannot lie. It tells us that it is impossible for God to lie, because he's the unchanging God. It's a wonderful thing that he is a God of truth who cannot lie, and not an infinite being who, like Satan, has no truth in him. Think how awful that would be. So there is that contrast between God, who's all truth, who cannot lie, to the devil, who's all lies, and there's no truth in him at all. So therefore, when he opens his mouth, as I say, now to Adam and Eve, he spoke directly. To Christ, he spoke directly. He even quoted the scriptures, but took them out of their context. But usually he speaks to and through human beings. And he will, if human beings, I've no doubt, as they pass up and down the streets and they hear the preaching, the devil or one of his minions will be sitting on his shoulder, so to speak, and say, don't listen to them, it's all a load of lies. You don't want to listen to that rubbish. You see, that's why people will come to you and say that the Bible's just myths and it's full of lies and all the rest of it. Not having read it, knowing next to nothing about it. But the evil one has told them that is the case, and they, having that fallen sinful nature, are all too ready to agree with that. So hence the lying tongue. But it's not only the politicians being notorious for lies, but the worst lies are told in the pulpits of our land. And I don't say it apologizing, because I don't. That is the fact. For when people get up to preach in the pulpit, now some may preach error unknowingly. They just see things differently, and therefore they're not deliberately lying or misleading. But I suppose the same maybe can be said for those who are constantly undermining the scriptures. They are so blinded by Satan, they don't realize, perhaps, that they are lying. They're not deliberately setting out to deceive, because the Bible speaks of those who are deceiving, but also they themselves are deceived. And so there will be those proclaiming error who think they are speaking the truth, because the God of this world has blinded their eyes, that they should believe a lie and not accept the truth. And of course we meet with them all the time. It is through these then that Satan does the most damage, because when we go back again to the fall, we know that Satan's attack was concerning the truth of what God had said, and in fact God himself that was attacked. Now of course, if you do attack the truth, the word of God, you are attacking God himself. And why do I say that? Well, of course, the word of God claims to be just that, that it is the word of God. And therefore, the things that are promised in the word of God, my Satan may come along and say, oh, that's not true. You can't believe that. Sometimes, you see, he'll get at tender consciences and say, you can't be a Christian, because a Christian wouldn't do the things you do or think the things you think. And the things that poor Christian may do and think may not be outrageous sins, but to them they are. Now all sin, of course, is wrong. Don't get me wrong in that respect. But Christians of a very tender conscience and so on, and maybe weak in the faith, Satan will get at them. And I can't remember, it might have been Spurgeon who said this, was, you know, the thing is, when he does, well, said, yes, I am a great sinner, but, you know, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And, you know, we're not depending on what we are in ourselves, but we are depending upon the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Though, of course, that doesn't give us an excuse to live carelessly. So he comes to Eve and he says, yea, hath God said. And he may come to you and say, you know, there's a promise in the word of God, for instance. He said, well, has God said that? Well, maybe he has, but that's not for you. You know, you can't lay hold on that. You can't claim that. Sometimes there are people who can believe the promises of God for everybody else but themselves. And the reason is Satan is saying to them, you're not deserving. Well, of course we're not deserving. Once you get on the line of thinking you deserve something, he's already got you. When you come to the place you don't deserve anything, we don't deserve anything, but it's all of God's free grace. And because of free grace, we get everything that God sees as necessary for our well-being. We don't get it because we're good. We get it because we need it. Well, I want to tell you, if you think you're going to get something from God because you're a goodie, you've gone away from grace to works. It is only the grace of God that gets us anything. We are the recipients of his grace. You could call it the best welfare system that ever was brought into the world. It's a spiritual welfare system. And the point about it is, we can be accused of being bone idle because we don't deserve anything of it. You know what I mean? We don't work for it. We are given it by God's free grace, which should cause us to then not work for salvation, but to work it out. We don't work for salvation. It's God's free gift, but we should work it out. And anybody who says, well, I have received God's grace, it's all of grace, and they're not working it out, I would have to question them whether in fact they're in a state of grace or not. Because you see, true saving grace always results in works being done, not to secure our salvation, but as a result of being saved. It is the effect of being saved, not the cause of it. There's much confusion on that point. And so you see, circumcision, you don't deserve anything. That's right, Satan, I don't. The only thing I deserve is hell. You say that to him, he has no more to say. He knows he can't make any headway. That is, if you truly believe it, not just saying it. But that is true. We don't deserve anything at all. But because Christ has purchased it for us, then it will be there for the asking as God sees fit. What's good for it? So you say, yeah, God said. And then, of course, you see, all sorts of things in the Bible will be questioned. Creation. He'll begin with the first book of the Bible, of course, because he knows very well that the rest of the Bible rests on that foundation. If he can undermine that, he brings the rest down. And then he will, you will know that in modernistic circles, the first thing that is denied is the inspiration of the Bible. Because that's the foundation of all we believe. There is no truth that we can know if it's not in the Bible. We may surmise, but we won't know it for sure. The Bible reveals God's truth, and it reveals who God is. All that we need to know, because we couldn't understand all there is about him. But all that we need to know is in the Word of God. So, of course, he sowed the lie. And he's saying, yea, hath God said. And then it will go from, well, the Bible contains the Word of God. See, that's a sort of a second line of defense he come to. If he can't quite persuade us that the Bible isn't in its entirety the Word of God, he will then say, ah, well, it contains the Word of God. But that's nearly as bad as saying it's not the Word of God at all, because then you're left with the situation, well, what part of the Bible is the Word of God and what isn't? If people are of a loving disposition, they will emphasize the love of God. If they're of an unloving situation, characteristic, they will emphasize the judgments of God. And so on. If they're loving, kind disposition, so to speak, humanly speaking, they'll only speak of the nice things promised in the Word of God. They'll forget about there are other things in the Word of God promised, which are equally true, that are not very nice. But if we hold, as we ought to do, to the Word of God as being the Word of God, then we will believe all of it, whether we like it or not. I mean, who likes the thought of hell? I don't like it. I thought as I viewed that burning tower block, it was like a vision of hell, really. Hell's probably much worse than it, well, it is worse than it. But it sort of sent a shiver down my spine. How awful it is. It's not a likable prospect, is it? But the Bible teaches that is so, and that's going to be the abode of the damned forever. And there are people who can't accept that and try and explain it away as being annihilation. You can't read the Bible any way with coming to that conclusion. It makes it very plain. It is conscious, eternal suffering and damnation. So we accept the Bible as being in its entirety the Word of God. So then the next thing that Satan generally attacks is the divinity of Christ and the virgin birth of Christ. And therefore you have the modern translations which omit or cast doubt on both of those things, because you see, he gets at the word incarnate by attacking the word written. Because the word inscripted is that which testifies of the word incarnate. And it is the word written that tells us he was born of a virgin. It is the word written that tells us he was divine. And then, the next probably most popular one to deny is the blood atonement. That Christ shed his blood in order to atone for the sins of his people, which is sneeringly called the religion of the household. But you see what I'm saying? All this is from Satan, who's the father of lies. It's not just lies in the everyday relationship, shall we say, with men in the secular realm, but it's chiefly in the religious sphere, the spiritual realm, metaphysical if you like, that Satan is constantly lying. For the obvious reasons that I've told you about, if he can undermine the word of God, he's obtained his objective. Now, time's going on, gone on, in fact. But let's just have a little think about this. Where would we be without this? We'd be back in the Dark Ages. Where would we be if we had no authoritative source to look to? If we don't believe that this is the last word, and by the way, it is the last word, God has nothing more to say to us. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners, in times past, spake unto his fathers by the prophet, hath in these last days spoken unto us by the Son. He is the final revelation of God. God has nothing more to say. Because this is a complete revelation of all we need to know. Now, supposing we didn't have this book, or equally damaging, we had no confidence in this book, well, where are we going to have comfort and solidity in days like these? All these siren voices speaking forced lies and undermining truth and so on. You see, when we go out to contend for the faith, our standpoint is, thus saith the Lord. This is what the Bible teaches. This is the word of God. That's our authority. That's our only authority. It's no good you saying, well, I believe. Oh, do you? Well, I believe something else. And the third person says, well, I don't believe either of you because I believe something else again. And the fourth person says, well, you're all wrong. Well, you see, it's confusion. It's chaos. That's why God gave us the word. Forget what place in the Bible says God gave the word. Great was the company of those who preached it or declared it. And blessed be God, he has given us his word so that we do have a sure guide in this life. And thy word is truth. Because God's a God of truth who cannot lie, but the devil, that evil spirit in whom there is no truth, he will constantly attack this book, either by casting doubt on it, adding to it, taking away from it. He doesn't care how he does it, as long as he destroys people's confidence in it. And he's largely succeeded with the world, if not totally. I mean, when we were young, probably, there would be wellies who weren't Christian, but they sort of gave a general assent that the Bible was the word of God. They weren't particularly bothered what it said. But, you know, they wouldn't reject it out of hand. Well, they do today, by and large. And it's only the Spirit of Truth who inspired holy men to write down what God wanted written down, who can convince men and women that this is the truth. No matter how much we seek to persuade men and women of it, They will not hear unless God gives them ears to hear, unless the Spirit of God convinces them of the truth, that it is the truth. So may God help us to listen to the God of truth who cannot lie, and reject that evil spirit, Satan, who cannot tell the truth. Amen.